Well, our sermon text for this morning comes from the book of 1 Kings. And 1 Kings is one of those books that covers a pretty good chunk of time in the history of Israel. It covers a span of about 150 years. 1 Kings opens with King David sort of on his deathbed and him handing down the empire, the country, and the rule of it to his son Solomon. And then 1 Kings ends with another king, King Ahab, and him handing down his throne to his son, Ahaziah. See, the difference, though, is that Ahaziah and Ahab, they don't rule over the whole kingdom. They just rule over the northern part of the divided kingdom. 1 Kings gives us the history of the nation of Israel, all the way from the reign of the man after God's own heart, all the way down to the most wicked king that either kingdom ever saw in King Ahab. It tells us how the temple was built. It tells us how the nation split after the death of Solomon, with 10 tribes following Jeroboam in the north and 2 following Rehoboam in the south. 1 Kings covers the reign of 15 different kings in both Israel and Judah, but it doesn't cover them equally. You see, in the 22 chapters that is the book of 1 Kings, Solomon's reign takes up 11. That wicked king Ahab takes up 6. The split of the nation takes another 3, and we're left with only 2 chapters for the remaining kings of Israel. So most of what we hear in this book is that so-and-so reigned in either Israel or Judah, so-and-so was either good or he was wicked, and then he died and someone else took over. The southern kingdom was blessed during this period with a few good kings that loved the Lord and served him, but the northern kingdom, they only had wicked and evil kings. Our text from this morning deals with the rule of one of the most wicked, if not the most wicked kings there ever was, King Ahab. Let's pick up in 1 Kings 17. I'd ask you to please rise again in reverence to God's holy word. We're going to read 1 Kings 17, verse 8 through 16. And we read in Jesus' name. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." And so he arose, and he went to Zarephath, and he came to the gate of the city. And behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. By your word today from 1 Kings, I pray that you would show us our sin and our need for a Savior. Lord, show us how we have fallen short of your glory. And show us also the Savior that you provided in your Son. Allow us to rest in his finished work and strengthen us by your word, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in the book of Kings, we've got a sort of a measuring stick for goodness and wickedness of a king, and the measuring stick is a guy by the name of Jeroboam. He was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. When Jeroboam led the 10 tribes away up there, he noticed a problem right away, because his people were Jewish people, and Jewish people went to the temple to worship, right? But the temple in Jerusalem was part not of the northern kingdom, but of a southern kingdom. And so he was afraid that if his people went from the northern kingdom down to the southern kingdom to go and worship, that after a period of time, their hearts would get turned toward the southern kingdom and they'd want to leave the northern kingdom and join the southern kingdom where Jerusalem and where the temple was. And so what Jeroboam did is he set up two golden calves for the nation of Israel to worship at. One at Dan and one at Bethel. And by doing so, he led the people into idolatry, into worshiping other gods than the God of the Old Testament. So because he did that, because he did the wicked thing of leading God's people away from him, kings' reigns were judged by whether or not they were better or worse than Jeroboam. For the kings of the north, we heard a lot that the kings walked in the ways of Jeroboam and did not depart from them. Even the very best of the kings in the north, a guy by the name of Jehu, this is what we find about him, that he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. He didn't walk in them, he didn't surpass them, but he didn't leave them either. The kings in the north were pretty wicked. But the king who was reigning during the time of our text in 1 Kings 17 was King Ahab. And 1 Kings says this about him, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. It was trivial for Ahab to do what Jeroboam had did. And what did Jeroboam do? He led a nation into idolatry. And that was no big deal for Ahab. Are you kidding me? That was child's play for him. Ahab was on a completely other level of wickedness from anything that had been seen. You see, since the northern kingdom had such an incredibly wicked and terrible king, God did something incredibly gracious. He sent them a prophet. You see, we start to see the prophets showing up in the Old Testament about the time we start seeing the kings, because the role of the classic prophet was to show up before the king and call out the sin of the king, call him to repent and to turn back to God. Look at how this worked in the role of King David and the prophet Nathan. You see, David had had that affair. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had had Uriah killed when they found out that she was pregnant. And so came a prophet of the Lord. The prophet of the Lord, Nathan, told a story which caused David to condemn himself. And when he realized it was about him, he repented of his sins, and his sins were forgiven. But unfortunately for the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, that's not normally how it went. You see, being a king didn't make you more receptive to hearing about your sin, more receptive to hearing that you're a terrible person that needs to repent. And so most of the time when the prophets came and said, King, you are sinning, repent, the prophets were ignored and they were rejected. And the kings went on their way into sin and idolatry and leading people with them. When the prophet Elijah came to King Ahab, he said there would be a drought that would last 3 years. And it wouldn't stop until Elijah said so. More than likely, this promise from the prophet of God wouldn't have caused too much worry for Ahab. I mean, he was a Jewish person, but he was a person that didn't worship the Jewish God, the God of the Scriptures. We find out that he worshiped Baal and Asherah. They were Canaanite gods of fertility. So in his mind, the God that caused the rain, the God that allowed the crops to grow, well, that was Baal and Asherah. Those were his gods. What would this Yahweh have to do with anything? But unfortunately with Ahab, or for Ahab, he couldn't have been more wrong. Because at the word out of the mouth of the prophet, the rain stopped. And when they stopped, I'm sure Ahab would have been sending people all over to try and track down that prophet, Elijah. And Ahab, being as wicked as he was, he probably would have done just about anything to Ahab or to Elijah to get him to speak and bring back the rain. So God graciously protected his prophet, and he took him to the brook Cherith, and he hid him there. He delivered him food by ravens, and he drank from the brook, and that worked well until the brook ran dry. And when Elijah no more had anything to drink, God sent him somewhere new. He sent him to the city of Zarephath. Now, that village of Zarephath was in the region of Sidon, a pagan nation, a nation right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the north of Israel. Sidon would have been a strange place for God to send Elijah. It was strange because it was a pagan nation. It was a nation that didn't serve the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but instead those same false gods of Baal and Asherah. God had his prophet leave the people of Israel. He left God's chosen people to seek out refuge among a pagan nation. And strange as this may be, when Elijah got there, he found refuge in that nation. And he found it in a very strange place with a widow who had a son. That woman, she didn't have much. And she also had no good opportunity to better her situation. She was stuck in the middle of drought. She was almost out of food. But somehow, and this had to have been the work of God alone, Elijah convinced this woman to make him just a little bit of bread and share what little she had. Sure, Elijah had promised that the God of Israel would keep the oil and the flour from running out until the drought was over. But first off, that God of Israel, that Yahweh God, that wasn't her God. That wasn't the God of her nation. And secondly, what Elijah had to say, it kind of sounds a bit like a shady sales pitch, doesn't it? If you just make me some food first, guess what? God's going to bless you. I think I heard a TV preacher say this not too long ago. If you just sow your seed of money into my ministry, God's going to bless you. It's not biblical, guys. It sounds pretty shady. I don't think that sales pitch from Elijah would have convinced me to give him a little bit of what I had left when I had so little. It would have taken an act of God to move my heart to provide a cake of bread for the prophet when it would have taken it out of my own mouth or the mouths of my children. And so God must have worked in the heart of this woman to get her to trust and believe that she was going to be okay, even though she was giving away what little she had left. But that woman, that widow, she fed Elijah, and the prophet's word, it came true. Her oil didn't run out. Her flour didn't run out, and she was saved. Her son was saved through the drought because she listened to the word of God. The word of God that came out of the mouth of God's prophet, and she believed that it would come to pass. You see, God provided not just for his prophet, but for that woman and for her household as well. And my friends, this is really the lesson. This is the thing we should take away from this part of the life of the prophet Elijah, is that God graciously provides for our needs. See, Luther said it like this in the Small Catechism, that God also gives me clothing and shoes and food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all that I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. And why does he do it? He does it simply out of his fatherly and divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. Pastor Greg this morning read the words of Jesus and Matthew chapter 6. And you know what? Jesus makes the same point as Luther did. He said, "Do not be anxious for anything. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Let your heavenly Father feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like these." In just a couple minutes, when the sermon's over, Gordon's going to read a psalm, Psalm 146. And the psalmist is going to proclaim in that psalm that God gives justice to the oppressed, that he feeds the hungry, that he frees the prisoner, that he opens the eyes of the blind, that he lifts those who are bowed down and upholds the widow and the fatherless. You see, Scripture makes this point pretty clear, that any good thing that we have in this life is a gift from our Heavenly Father. This life is pure gift from Him. Every breath is pure gift from God. But life doesn't always feel like a gift, does it? It doesn't always feel like God is providing everything I need for every moment, does it? See, when you're not sure how you're going to pay for the groceries, you're not sure how you're going to fix that leaky roof, or you don't know if it makes more sense to pay the gas bill or the electric bill that month, it doesn't really feel like God's providing for your needs, does it? And because it doesn't feel like God is providing, we begin to doubt if God cares at all. We begin to doubt if he's ever really provided for us at all. See, frankly, we don't have to be that broke to start doubting God's goodness and his care and his provision. You see, we human beings, we're really good at sin. I don't know if you're aware of this. And we have this wonderful, or terrible probably, habit of looking at our neighbors. We look at them and then we compare our lives to their lives. And when we do, we're bound to notice people that have got more than we do. Notice people with nicer homes, with newer cars that get to take longer and fancier vacations. We're going to notice people with toys that are more fun. And you know what? If we're not keeping up with the Joneses, it can get pretty tempting to get frustrated with God. We can start to wonder why he doesn't care about us enough to give us the finances to have everything that our neighbor has. My friends, let me tell you this morning something truthful. Your feelings deceive you, and your eyes lie to you, because God is always providing for you, and seeing his provision is not about how you feel about his provision or what your eyes behold. It's about your perspective. You see, the truth of the matter is this, that whether we have more than we need, just enough, or we can't quite make ends meet at the end of the month, God has provided for you way more than you deserved. I said it was all a matter of perspective, and I meant it. But it doesn't have anything to do with whether you're looking at your rich neighbor or at your poor neighbor. It has everything to do with whether or not you are looking at your relationship with your Heavenly Father. You see, we all inherited something from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that thing was sin. And we've taken that sin and the sinful nature we've inherited, and we've run with it. We've sinned against God in thought and in word and in deed, by what we've said and done, by what we've left undone, the good we should have done. And the wages that our sins deserve is nothing short of death and eternal damnation in hell. But the fact that we are all drawing breath today is proof to us that God has been more gracious and more merciful than we deserve. It's proof to us that he has provided for us and our needs rather than just giving us what our sin deserved. You see, even for those people who have no faith in Jesus Christ, who don't trust in the finished work of Jesus, God is merciful to them too, because he doesn't want them to perish and spend eternity in hell. So he continues to give them time here on this earth, every breath a gift, every moment a gift, so that hopefully they might hear that gospel message. They might trust in that gospel message and not perish eternally. So my friends, trust this and know this, that God has been faithful to you and he has provided for your needs. He's done it in the past. He's doing it today. And he's going to do it in the future. There will be struggles in your life for sure. But God provides throughout them. He hasn't promised you that you're going to walk out of here and win the Powerball and get all the things and all the toys and all the vacations your heart desires. But he has promised to provide. And on this side of glory, in this world broken by sin, more than likely you're going to encounter more than one lean time, more than one time of struggle and want, but God never stops providing even through them. You see, in the midst of the ups and the downs, the good times and the bad times, the lean and the fat, you can trust that God is providing to you more graciously than you deserve. And the greatest proof of this is the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is for you. You see, everything that Jesus accomplished in his perfect life, every temptation that he overcame, every time he did something good, he did it in your place, because that's not the life that you could live. When he went to the cross, he went bearing your sin and died the death you deserve to die, dying literally in your place so that you wouldn't have to face eternal death. And when he rose again, he rose so that we too, by grace, through faith, might rise to eternal life with him. In this life, we may not have all the things that we want, but rest assured that in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God has provided you the thing you need above all things, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he lived the perfect life we could never live. Thank you that he died the death we deserve to die. And thank you that he rose again so that we too might rise. Allow us to trust in that finished work, knowing that through it he provided everything we need in this life and the next. Give us the peace that passes all understanding, Lord, and strengthen us by your word, we pray. Amen.